If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. The last five Psalms, 146, 147, 148, 149, 150, all start with the same Hebrew word, hallelujah, translated, praise the Lord. And so Psalm 147, fitting in with those, starts off that way. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now notice he uses three terms here to describe our praise. It is good, it is pleasant, and it is fitting. Now the good and pleasant part we can mostly grasp, but what does it mean that praise to God is fitting? Well, the idea is that it fits what we were created to be. All of us have been created to praise God. Now, many people, unfortunately, try to fill that desire with something else. They chase other things, but we have been designed by God. It is fitting. It fits who you and I were made to be when we praise God. Now, that verse would be enough. It is good. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and it is fitting. But the psalmist is now going to work through reasons why it is good to praise God. Reasons why God is worthy and deserving of our praise. The first one is because of what God has done. Because of the great works of God. Look how it's described starting verse 2. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. Now, when it says that the Lord builds up Jerusalem, probably this psalm was written during the days of Nehemiah. They have spent over seven decades in captivity in Babylon, and they are now returning, and they are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, you know, we're not doing this on our own. It is good to know that God gathers the outcasts. I said, it's good that God gathers the outcasts. So he brings, he says, the Lord is building up Jerusalem. He is in the days of Nehemiah, rebuilding the city, what he had done before. And then verse 3, it says, he heals the brokenhearted. How many of you are visual learners? Like you think in pictures. Okay, they claim the majority of people think in pictures. Some of you are clueless. Let me paint you a picture. So usually if we think of a picture of a broken heart, we have a picture of the heart, and it's just like got the like cut in half. Like it's broken in half. That is not a broken heart. Super glue will fix that. We know duct tape will fix it because duct tape fixes everything. So we're not talking about like a heart that's kind of been broken in halves. Brokenhearted means shattered to a million pieces. And all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put it back together again. That kind of deal. So God's not just taking something that's been a minor heartache. We're talking about shattered, crushed, destroyed. So what does God do? God heals the shattered hearted. He heals those who feel their life has fallen up to a million pieces, and he binds up their wounds. And so we have a God who in his work takes those who have been destroyed and builds them back up and puts them back together and heals them. That's a God who's worthy of our praise. He heals the shattered hearted. And then I just love verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, there are a couple ideas behind this. One, obviously, is God can count the stars because he can count that high. But really, more the idea is that God numbers the stars because he made them. I mean, he knows how many there are because he made them all. But not only did he make them, but he gave to all of them their names. How many of you have siblings, brother or sister? Okay. How many of you, your mom or your dad, called you by the wrong name at some point? My mom still calls me by the wrong name most of the time. The good news is my youngest brother gets called Paul all the time, so I suppose it evens out along the lines. Matter of fact, a lot of times my mom, she'll just call out two or three names and then say whichever one you are. Like we do, and it just that covers whoever it is that she's talking to. The good thing is that God never misnames the stars. God never goes down to whichever one you are. He never calls to our circle. No, I'm sorry. That's his name. Oh, that's her name. No, that's not me. God never misses. He knows every single one of them, and he never, ever, ever, ever mistakes them. He knows all the stars. Now, we have no idea what it means to look up at a bunch of stars. If I go out in my backyard and look at the stars, my neighbor's got their backyard light on. The city's got lights on the street. They call it light pollution. You're not polluting anything with light. I like having light. I like living with light. You want me to turn the lights off in here? No, I mean, we like it. You like when you go in the house, you can turn the lights on. I mean, I like having light. I don't consider it pollution at all. But when you got lights, you can't see the stars. However, we live in a large state, and there are huge tracts of our state that have no civilization anywhere around them. And when our children were younger, and I would be speaking somewhere in one of those more kind of remoter places in the state, man, it'd be after dark, we'd be headed home. I'd pull the van over on the side of the road, and before I said anything, my kids were like, oh no, Dad, no. Not because they knew I was gonna make them get out and look at the stars, but because they knew a sermon was coming with it. Sometimes when your dad's a pastor, it's like you can never get away from it. It's like always there. So I say, yes, we pull over the side of the road, turn all the lights off, stand in the middle of the road, because there's no cars, there's nothing, and look up, and man, the stars are incredible. I mean, the sky is just bespeckled with them, just everywhere. And then you can see one of the bands of the Milky Way, and you're reminded that most of our universe is actually two-dimensional. Most galaxies are flat. It's an indication there's a creator, not just sort of glop together, but they work because of, well, it's physics. I won't explain it to you. Anyway, so I want you to think about, think about stars. Now, take a look here. This is from the Hubble telescope. You're not looking at stars. Those are clusters of stars. And each cluster has millions or billions of stars. In other words, what you're seeing is trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars. And God knows every single one of them by name. And never misplaces one. Never mistakes one. So there's someone who says, man, think about the incredible, massive awesomeness of our God, that he has named all of these stars. He made all of them. And so in verse 5, he says it, great is our Lord and abundant in power. Great speaks to the quality of God, and abundance speaks to the quantity of God. That we serve a great and incredible and awesome and big God. And notice that it says that he is abundant in power. So I want to clarify, make sure we understand how the Bible portrays this. When Scripture says that God rested on the seventh day after he created everything, it's not because he was tired and needed to recover. Rest means to sit back and enjoy what you have done. God sat back and relished in the creation that he had made. Yes, God expended great power in creating everything that is, and yet it did not diminish his power at all. You know, wait a minute. How can God expend great power and yet not reduce his power? Because God is of infinite power. So he never runs out. So no matter how much he uses, he still has as much as when he started. You know, that's mind-boggling. I know. That's why we praise him. Because this is our God who's made all these stars and all of this and still has not just even touched into his power, because he is infinite in power. But not only has God made all this incredible, massive universe and all these stars and named them in his great, abundant power, but he does what he does in wisdom. End of verse 5, his understanding is beyond measure. God knows every word of every language that has ever been spoken. But just because God has them in his vocabulary does not mean he uses them. And one word that God has never used in any language is the word oops. It is not a part of his operative vocabulary. So when he says that his understanding is beyond measure, God never says, uh-oh. God never needs a mulligan. Because God always does what he does with an understanding that is uncountable, that is beyond measure. So we see this great, incredible thing that God has done, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, made all these stars, that this is our great God. But it is tempting sometimes to think that this great, power-abundant God is up there and not really here. Like, he's so big, he's not really with me, like where I need. But notice what he says in verse 6 to make sure we don't think that God is big, therefore he's just kind of always up there. But also the Lord lifts up the humble. God never walks on the downtrodden. Those that are down, instead God lifts them up. But what about people who tried to lift themselves up? The proud. What does God do? God brings them down. So better to be down and lifted up by the Lord than to be up and be lifted down by the Lord. I know it's not good English, but you get the point. So he says, God, not just up there, I mean, you know, he knows all the stars of the heavens. He can count every single one of them. All of them. But he also knows the number of hairs on your head. This is our God. This is who he is. These are his works. But not only do we see the works of the Lord, these great, massive, abundant stars, but also we see that God is in charge. Now, the longer I live and meet people who want to be in charge and see people on TV who want to be in charge, the more thankful I am that God is in charge. So notice what he says. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. We sing to the Lord with the right attitude, with thanksgiving. But only do we sing with thanksgiving, notice we make melody to our God with an instrument. In other words, it's not just kind of singing on the inside, it comes out. It is to be expressive, that worship is to be something that we are actively involved in doing with an attitude of praising our Lord. And you say, well, I'm doing that on the inside. See, the thing is, you got zero Bible verses for that. Praise is on the outside. Praise is what we do. Praise is what we are fit to do. And so we should sing to the Lord. Listen, this great God is worthy of our singing with thanksgiving. Amen. He's worthy of us making melody on the lyre. Now, the next couple of verses, I don't need to explain to you. We live in the desert. Matter of fact, much of the Bible makes sense to us because most of the Bible was written by people who lived in the desert. And so notice how he describes it. He covers the heavens with clouds. Now, let's face it. When it's 110 degrees outside, it's nice for a little cloud cover. Oh my goodness. We're so desperate for what we created ourselves. We have pop-ups. We fight over that last little shrub in the parking lot to get 2 square inches of shade. I mean, we understand what this verse is all about. He covers the heavens with clouds, but not just clouds to give a little reprieve from the intensity of the sun, but also he prepares the rain for the earth. So the clouds come in and then they bring the rain. And when the rain falls, what happens to the ground? The ground brings forth its goods. And so he makes the grass grow on the hills. So here's what he's saying. God is in charge of the atmosphere because if God was not in charge of the atmosphere, we would die. So not only has God like made all the stars way out there, but God also is intimately involved in accomplishing his will and his purpose for us. So we have the clouds that bring the rain, that bring the grass. And man, this spring, we're going to see it. Our desert's going to be greener than usual. Flowers blooming everywhere. And so we get all this. But who's going to eat all that grass? The cattle. Verse 9, he gives to the beasts their food. So it brings the clouds. Clouds bring the rain. Grass grows on the hillsides. Animals eat. The beasts eat the grass. And who eats the beasts? We do. That's right. Slice some barbecue on that bad boy. So I'm talking about, I mean, that's right. So we get God is maintaining this life cycle. He gives to the beasts their food, to the young ravens that cry. However, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, I realize my brain doesn't work like most people. Thank you for not saying amen at that point. But when I read this, I'll just tell you where my brain goes. My brain goes to, you don't see commercials that celebrate the legs of men. Plenty of them have women's legs. We totally get there's no pleasure in the legs of a man. That's just where my brain, that's not what this verse means, but that's just where my brain goes. So that's one point, because some of you, your brain's not wired right either. And your legs run right to that. You know, knobby knees and hairy legs are not pleasurable. And so it's, but that's not where he was getting at, but I just thought I'd toss that out there because that's where my brain just goes there. It's like, I totally get that. What he's talking about here actually is military. A horse represents military equipment, weapons. And the legs of a man then would represent the soldier. So if you're going to go to battle, you need weapons and you need soldiers. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about weapons, the horse. Of course, that would be the horse and the horse and chariot. Then would be attached to that. And then the legs of man are to soldiers. In other words, what he's saying is God doesn't look down and say, oh, I realize you've got this. You've got this. It's okay. You don't need my help. I'll be back later. Call me if you need me. It's not like that. God doesn't do that. And so when he says he doesn't take pleasure, he doesn't look down and go, you know what? I'm really impressed with what you can accomplish. That's not what God does. But instead, look where God takes pleasure, verse 11. God takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. God is moving through the world to accomplish his will and his purpose. And God takes pleasure in his people and their praise. Now, in all honesty, there are many who get uncomfortable when we talk about God having a good time. There are many people who just cannot imagine God smiling. And oh my goodness, if we describe God as someone who has sarcastic humor, that just totally freaks some of you out. And yet the Bible is full of God having sarcasm. God being joyful. Why don't we see pictures of Jesus smiling? We have a joyful God who takes pleasure in the worship of his people. I mean, did you show up this morning thinking, I'm glad to be here, but it's really cool that God is glad to be here. Not just me, but he wants to be here with us. And he takes pleasure in the worship and the praise of his people. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his eternal love. You see, it is fitting for us to recognize how great God is and to find pleasure in worshiping him. And God finds pleasure in us finding pleasure in worshiping him. That is our God. He enjoys his people. Here's how one person put it. His goodness shines with brightest rays when we delight in all his ways. His glory overflows its rim when we are satisfied in him. His radiance will fill the earth when people revel in his worth. The beauty of God's holy fire burns brightest in the heart's desire. We find pleasure in God bringing the clouds and the rain and the grass and the animals. God finds pleasure not in what we can accomplish, but about what he does and our trust in him. It would be a sad thing to think that God does not enjoy us. But he does. He delights in us. At the height of her career, Justine Henin was on top of women's tennis. She won tournaments. She won, I mean, she was the best. It was incredible. However, during the arc of her career, when she was at the top, when she was the best in the world, winning tournaments, collecting trophies and prizes, she was at odds with her dad. He never was at any of those tournaments to watch her. Now, that's not the saddest part. The saddest part is that when the tournament was over, he did not get to celebrate with her. We're not just talking about sitting in the stands. We're talking about enjoying what she had done. I'm glad to know that we are not at odds with our God, and he is not here with us. But we have a God who takes delight and pleasure in the worship of his people. He wants to be here. He is worthy of our praise because not only has he made all this out there, but he is involved in these intimate details. And it's not about what we accomplish, but about what he does. And then the last thing he wants to get through to us is that he is worthy of our praise because of his word. Look what he says in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Now, verse 12, in case you didn't get the hallelujah at the beginning, he's going to drop it in right here. Praise the Lord. But it's interesting, both these words, praise and verse 12, are intensive, like always intensive. The reason is because you cannot casually praise. You can't lightly praise the Lord. Praise for God is an intensive activity. It is something that demands all of our attention and energy. You know, casual praise are words that go together like minor surgery. It's only minor if it's you. And so when he says praise the Lord, he's not talking about something we sort of just kind of do lightly and casually and on the fly. It is something that is intensive, integral to all that we are and do. So praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Why? Because he strengthens the bars of your gates. They're rebuilding the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah. And so he says, God is really our ultimate protector. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, he blesses your children within you. What is the number one blessing for our children? That they would know Jesus Christ. That they would know our Savior. But what's number two? That they would live in a world of peace. Now, some of you, your mind is the other side of the world and what's going on there. But I'm thinking about your living room. Children blessed in a world of security and peace. Matter of fact, is that not what he says in verse 14? He makes peace in your borders. Removal of warfare. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. What's the finest of the wheat? Well, that's better than the barley and other stuff they could eat. This is the best stuff. So kind of in my brain, the way I see it is, this is Wonder Bread. It's very healthy. It's been fortified with minerals and iron. So he fills you with the best God has provided. So the blessing is not only peace, but also prosperity. Plenty to eat, plenty to provide. No one struggling and suffering from hunger. God has done all of this. And then suddenly, he just starts to change gears in verse 15 and following. He sends out his command to the earth. Now we're talking about all of creation. His word runs swiftly. And what does his word do? It gives snow like wool. Snow. But not just snow. Frost, but not just frost. What in the world are the crystals of ice that get hurled down? Could be hail, could be sleet, but something like that, ice falling from the skies. Who can stand before his cold? Now, let's be honest. Cold is in the eye of the beholder. All about perspective. We spent a few years in northern Illinois. We went 5 weeks and never got above freezing. I mean, you put on a coat and gloves. I mean, that's cold. Once it gets below like 5 degrees, I don't know that it really gets colder. It just seems to hurt more. I mean, once everything's numb, it's numb. That's something that's cold. About here, it's funny how we define cold. Once it drops below 60, and man, if it drops below 50, I realize some of you are new to the valley. It's okay. You're wearing shorts and t-shirts right now. Just give it a couple of years. You'll be grabbing the jacket too. There's just some weird kind of thing we go through. But it's who can stand before? Where in the world is he going with this? I mean, he's been talking about how God's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and how God's going to take care of his people. And then suddenly he's talking about, nobody can stand before the cold of God. Well, here's what he's getting at. When we see creation, it helps us to understand there is a God who makes the snow. There's a God who makes the sleet. There's a God who does all that. But he doesn't leave it, because if the snow stayed on the ground, the wheat would never grow. There'd never be grass on the hillsides for the animals. So look at what he says in verse 18. He sends out his word and he melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Snow melt. I don't know if you've ever done any like hiking in rivers with snow melt, but the water is cool. Chilly. Oh, it feels good. If it's a hot day, it feels good the first minute or two. After that, it just doesn't feel at all because you've gone numb. So he brings the snow and the ice and everything, and now it melts. And what happens with that water? We build dams and we collect it into lakes and reservoirs to provide water for us for the rest of the year. So it says that God has done all of this. So when we see the beauty and the awesome magnitude of creation, it reminds us that there is a creator. But that's all it does. If you go out and you see the beautiful flowers, it does not communicate to you that Jesus died for our sins. If you see a gorgeous sunrise in the morning, it doesn't communicate you that this crucified Savior rose again the third day. If you watch an incredible sunset, it does not communicate to you that this Jesus is coming back again someday. We need more than just to see creation and know there is a creator. We need more information about our God. So what has he done? Look what he says in verse 19. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. God has done more than just give us creation. God has given us his word to tell us who he is. If we really want to know who God is, we know because we read it in his word. How can we have our children know who Jesus is? Because we put them into the word, and God's word tells us who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done and how we can have forgiveness and how we can have a relationship with our God. His word tells us that our God is gracious and glorious and wonderful. He has given us his word to tell us how to praise him fittingly, to tell us that he is good, to tell us that he knows all the stars by name, to tell us that he is a God who has a steadfast hope for us. And then verse 20 says, not just that, but nobody else has this. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. God's people have been given his word so that we might know him and we might praise him. But we have also been commissioned to take this word to the nations that they might know him and they might praise him. This was Jesus' last instructions to us on earth, that we would go to all nations and tell them what Jesus Christ has said, to tell them what God's word says. You and I should feed on God's word. If we really want to praise him in a way that is good and pleasant and fitting, then we must feed on God's word. Let it feed our soul. Let God's word make us what God has initially created us to be, so that our praise will not be random, but it will be fitting. Because you see, what you feast on is what you become. The cabbage butterfly comes from a caterpillar that feeds on. All right, this is not a trick question. I'm giving you another shot here. All right, you ready? The cabbage butterfly comes from a caterpillar that feeds on. All right, here we're going for two now. Are you ready? Here we go. The alfalfa butterfly comes from a caterpillar that feeds on. Alfalfa, very good. Now the third one, now, the monarch butterfly. You're thinking, I've never heard of the monarch plant. Well, there's a reason. The monarch butterfly comes from a caterpillar that feeds on milkweed. In other words, you can tell what a caterpillar is going to become by what it feeds on. And if you and I feed on God's word, do you know what we will become? People that know how to praise him in ways that are good and pleasant and fitting. There's no, I wonder what God is like. There's no make stuff up in our own head. God has revealed to us who he is and what he is like. God has shown us who he is and what he has done. We know that God numbers the stars of the heavens. Why? Because the Bible tells us. Because God's word has instructed us about who he is. So I want you to notice the dual pleasure in this psalm. We find pleasure, we find it as pleasant when we praise him. God finds it pleasant when we praise him. So here's the way that it goes. When we realize who God is, it makes us want to praise him, and that is pleasurable for us. And God finds pleasure in our praises that are pleasurable because we know who he is. So when you know who God is, you give pleasurable praise, which then brings pleasure to God as he enjoys our praise. Isn't that good? That God enjoys it when we enjoy praising him. That's what we were created. That's what we were fit to do. But you cannot fittingly, pleasantly praise this God unless you realize who this God is. And that's why he's given us his word. Unlike those that don't know him, other nations he has not dealt with this way, that we know who he is. And when we recognize who he is, it leads us to want to praise him. We discover it is good to praise him. I mean, think about it. The Bible's very clear that God is love. Yes. And it is good to praise a God who is love. He is a God who is faithful. Even when we are not, when we fall, when we falter, when we fail, our God is always faithful, and it is good to praise a God who is faithful. You can smile and say amen right here. It's all right. Let's see, don't be casual about this praise now. It is supposed to be intensive. But not only is he God of love and faithfulness, but he is a God of grace. He has not saved us because we deserve it. He has not saved us because we've earned it. He's not saved us because we've done anything. He has saved us by his grace and his grace alone. We serve a gracious God, and it is good to praise a God who is gracious to us. God is God today, but he was also God yesterday and the day before and all the days before that. Matter of fact, he was God before there were days. And he will be God tomorrow and the days after that. And he will be God even after there are no more days, because he is eternally God. And it is good to praise a God who is eternal and everlasting. He is a God who is just. He is not unjust. He does not take bribes. He does not use justice for himself. But he is a God who is always just and righteous. And it is good to praise him. God is not guesswork. We don't have to figure out what's he like today. Our God is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is good to praise him. He is a father to the fatherless. Our God is our Father. We have been adopted into his family, and he loves us with a father's love. It is good to praise our Father. But he is also my shepherd. I shall not want. Oh yeah, he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know what? He anoints my head with oil, and goodness and mercy are chasing me down all the days of my life. My shepherd, it is good to praise him. He is glorious. There has never been anything, there has never been anyone, there never will be anything or anyone who comes close to the glory that belongs to our God. Our God is of ultimate glory, unending glory, eternal glory, unbelievable glory. And our God, it is good to praise our glorious God. Our God never lies. Our God never misleads. Our God does not know falsehood from his own experience. He's only seen it and witnessed it in others, because our God is always true. Always true. Therefore, his word is always true. It is good to praise a God who is always true. It is good to praise him because he did not stay in the heavens. He did not stay separated from us, but God came down to become one of us, God with us, Emmanuel, when Jesus Christ was born into a stable. It is good to praise him because he has come down to where we are. And this one born in the stable, he went and died on a cross, not just to die, but to die a substitutionary death for my sin, to take away my guilt so that I might be forgiven. It is good to praise a God who gives his son for our sin. But this son is not someone we talk about and what he did, but he's dead and gone. Because on the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. We do not praise a dead memory. We praise a living Savior who is today seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And it is good to praise him. He didn't just leave and go back to heaven and now we're on our own. Jesus said, I will give to you my comforter. Jesus gave to us the presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives. And it is good to praise him because we are never alone. We always have the presence of his Holy Spirit within us, empowering us and shaping us and fashioning us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is good to praise him. And someday, God's final work with this creation will come. And Jesus is coming back from heaven. And when he does, all those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain, we caught up together with him to meet him in the clouds, and we will be with him forever and ever and ever. And what will we be doing forever? What we were fit to do, what is pleasant and good to do, we will be praising him for all of eternity. It is good to praise this God. It is good and it's pleasant and it's fitting. But I want to make sure we grasp this. This is not a Sunday morning praise. This is an everyday praise. Yes, we should praise him when we get together on Sunday mornings. I like it. Hello now. I said, I like it. What about you? It is good to praise him on Sunday mornings. But what about Sunday afternoon? It's still good to praise him. What about Monday morning? It's still good to praise him. Oh man, what about Friday night when you're eating some of that beast? It is good to praise him. And Wednesday afternoon, when it's good and it's bad, it is good to praise him. It is good to praise him all the time, because God is worthy of our praise all the time. It is good. That's why this psalm begins and ends and sticks it in the middle. Hallelujah. It is good to praise our God.